2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes a seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion, so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness.
Jesus did not come to earth so that we could have a holiday to celebrate. Christmas may indeed be the most wonderful time of the year, but that has absolutely nothing to do with why Jesus came in the first place. According to 1 John 3:8, the Son of God appeared. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So Christmas has to do with conquest. And conquest has to do with battles and warfare. Christmas is an offensive military operation by the armies of heaven. In celebrating Christmas, we often focus on the softer outcomes of this operation. All is calm. All is, I love that. Joy, joy, joy. Peace, goodwill toward men. But this year, we want to focus on the hard-won victories of Christ's coming into the world. Because there is a real enemy, and there are real casualties in this conflict. But the gains are just as real. If you are unfamiliar with the works of the devil that Jesus has destroyed, you don't understand Christmas. And you are not in a position to appreciate the reason for the festivities and the realities behind the beautiful lines that we sing in our Christmas carols, nor can you even begin to grasp the glories of Christ in his love and in his mercy and his humility and his grace and his patience and his generosity, and his power, and his wisdom, and his presence, and his tenderness, and his submission, and his service, and his compassion, and his truth. The Advent season, properly understood, exalts Jesus Christ. and reminds us of why he is worthy of our praise as our conquering hero, our Savior, our King. And so we begin in 2 Thessalonians 2 this morning, where one of the chief characteristics of Satan is highlighted for us and then placed alongside the infinite supremacy of Jesus Christ, which seems like a fitting way to prepare to celebrate Christmas with an adequate view of Christ. So to set the context here, if you glance back up to verse 2, you'll see that Paul, the Apostle Paul, who wrote this letter to the Christians in Thessalonica in the middle of the first century, was concerned that someone had been teaching the false notion that the day of the Lord had already come. Jesus came the first time as a baby born in Bethlehem. He had promised to come back again at a time referred to as the day of the Lord, when God's will and God's purpose for the world and all of mankind will finally be fulfilled. It will be a time both of horrific judgment and also a time of salvation for all who are relying upon Jesus Christ. And as you can see in verse 2, someone apparently had sent out a letter purporting to be from Paul and said that the day of the Lord, this day of the Lord, the climax of history and the purposes of God had already come. And verse 3 flatly denies that this could be the case because there are at least two things that must take place before the Lord returns. The first thing mentioned is the rebellion, a time when all of unbelieving humanity will unite together and revolt against God's rule, including the general laws and morality of society. We've seen all kinds of rebellions down through the ages, but they've just been sort of the pre-shocks of the big one that's coming. That must come before the Lord returns. But there's a second thing that must happen, and that is the man of lawlessness must be revealed. This is the person who in other parts of Scripture is called the Antichrist. He personifies defiance of God and of God's word. Look at verses 3 and 4. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, the son of doom, the son of perdition. In other words, we know his end. We know what he's destined for. Who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. It's difficult to get very specific about the details of what Paul is teaching because he assumes that the Thessalonians remember the details, so he doesn't have to repeat them. Verse 5, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, that he may be revealed in his time, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed. Who is this man of lawlessness? And could he be alive today? Sadly, those seem to be the obsessions of many people today. But these verses were not written to urge speculation on our part. They are written to assure us that despite being allowed to exalt himself and to even come to the point where he claims to be God, the man of lawlessness will be restrained until his time to be revealed arrives. And even then, he will be brought to nothing by the Lord Jesus. speculation about who this is. Is it this person? Is it that person? It all becomes a distraction from more important considerations. One of my former professors, Michael Holmes, lists many people, organizations, nations that have been identified with this man of lawlessness, the Antichrist. He says, the record of attempts to determine the identity of Antichrist is a long one, stretching back well over a millennium and a half. And likewise, the list of those confidently identified as Antichrist is a long one. It includes various Roman emperors, the leader of the Vandal invaders who sacked Rome, Muhammad, various popes, the papacy itself, Emperor Frederick II and Pope Gregory IX, each of whom viewed the other as the Antichrist. Martin Luther, some people thought Martin Luther was the Antichrist. King George II of England, Napoleon Bonaparte, Napoleon III, each side in the Civil War. Kaiser Wilhelm of Germany, the League of Nations, Hitler, Mussolini, Stalin, King Faisal of Saudi Arabia, the United Nations, Khrushchev, the Soviet Union, Mikhail Gorbachev. You remember the birthmark on his head? Some people thought this was the mark of the beast. King Juan Carlos of Spain, Pope John Paul II, Anwar Sadat, the Ayatollah Khomeini, Yasser Arafat, Saddam Hussein, the New Age movement, theologian Matthew Fox, Henry Kissinger, former presidents Jimmy Carter, and Ronald Wilson Reagan, six letters in each name, 666. And Reagan, as you know, recovered from a serious wound, like one mentioned in Revelation 13. I remember people thinking these things? And Michael Holmes says, surely there are better ways to invest our time and energy and money than in a fruitless attempt to predict or read about the identity of the Antichrist. John Stott says, church history is littered with incautious, self-confident, but mistaken attempts to find in Paul's text a reference to some contemporary person and event. But let this be a warning to us, not to waste our time. The emphasis of this passage is not figure out who it is that might be the Antichrist. The emphasis of this passage is on the strength and authority and supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8, so then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. This puny little lawless man, who insists on the removal of every other so-called god or object of worship so that he can promote himself to the position of being the sole divine ruler, so he can live with the self-delusion that he is God. This puny little self-deceived man is reduced to nothing when the Lord Jesus appears. And the Lord doesn't even have to take any action. The mere breath of his mouth kills this little minion-dependent creature. So that we could say at the start of our Advent season, Christus Victor, Christ is the conqueror. He's the victor. We're not talking about Christus Victor, which is kind of a title of a certain position of the atonement. We're not talking about that. We're talking about the idea, the concept that nothing holds back his hand, that Christ reigns, that he is the king, that not just Advent and Christmas, but all of reality is about Jesus Christ, created by him and for him. You remember Martin Luther's "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not. For him, his rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. We need more hymns like that. That little word is Jesus. And this doesn't mean that we should underestimate the man of lawlessness, because after all, he is empowered, according to our text, by Satan himself. Verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception. Commentators have noted how this description is a kind of parody of the incarnation. It's Satan's redo of Christmas. The coming of the lawless one is accompanied by splendor and manifestations of power, just like we celebrate at Christmas time, surrounding the coming of our Savior. And also here is mentioned one of the most dangerous tools in Satan's toolbox, and one that characterizes the man of lawlessness. He works primarily by utilizing deception. All wicked deception, as it says in verse 10. And what is deception? It is to cause someone to believe what is not true. You deceive someone when you get them to believe lies, something that is a lie rather than the truth. And this, of course, has been Satan's MO since the very beginning. He lies. He's always lied and always will lie. He comes to steal from us, kill and destroy. He comes to rob God of glory. He is a very real person. Wayne Grudem reviews the biblical teaching on this for us. When God created the world, he saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. This means that even the angelic world that God had created did not have evil angels or demons in it at that time. But by the time of Genesis 3, we find that Satan, in the form of a serpent, was tempting Eve to sin. And therefore, sometime between the events of Genesis 1:31 and Genesis 3:1, there must have been a rebellion in the angelic world, with many angels turning against God and becoming evil. And Satan is the personal name of the head of all of those rebellious angels. God doesn't forgive any of the rebellious angels, like he offers forgiveness to fallen human beings. The name Satan is a Hebrew word that means adversary. Satan was the originator of sin. Satan sinned before any human beings did so, as is evident from the fact that he, in the form of the serpent, tempted Eve. And the New Testament also informs us that Satan was a murderer from the beginning, and a liar, and the father of lies. It also says that the devil has sinned from the beginning. The devil's characteristic has been to originate sin and to tempt others to sin. And just as Satan tempted Eve to sin against God, so he tried to get Jesus to sin and thus fail in his mission as Messiah. And the tactics of Satan and his demons are to use lies and to use that deception and murder and every other kind of destructive activity to cause people to turn away from God and destroy themselves. And they will try every tactic to blind people to the gospel and keep them in bondage to things that hinder them from coming to God. This is the Satan who empowers the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist. But the good news for us this morning is that we don't have to be afraid of him, as long as we love the truth and as long as we hang on to Jesus, who is the truth. Look at verses 10 to 12. So the accompanying of the lawless one is with all wicked deception for those who are perishing. Who are these? These are the ones who refused to love the truth and so be saved. And therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that they may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but instead had pleasure in unrighteousness. So ultimately, the problem here is an attitude of the heart. Not only do they not perhaps know the truth, or they certainly don't believe the truth, they don't love the truth. They don't love the gospel. The people perish because they reject the God of the Bible and embrace the man of lawlessness who has set himself up as a false god. And as we see in verse 11, God isn't passive in all of this, nor is he impulsive or arbitrary in the way he responds. As the sovereign God that he is, he turns them over to their delusion. They are the ones who chose not to believe the truth. They are the ones who have found pleasure in unrighteousness, things that are clearly contrary to God's word. And just like in Romans 1, there comes a point when people insist on this, that God gives them over to their delusion. And this is why sin is so dangerous. Because all sin, whenever we choose to go against what God teaches in his word, all sin is a way of scorning the glory of God. But it also deadens us to the glory of God. If you will not cry out to Christ, if you will not cling to Christ for your salvation, if you will not humble yourself before Christ and ask him to save you, then you will reap what you sow and will become yet one more casualty of Satan's deception. If you are living a lie today, your only hope is to turn to Christ. And what you will find if you do is someone who is not only willing to save you from the consequences of your sin and rebellion, but you will find someone who is able to save you from those consequences. Back in verse 3, Paul wrote, "Let no one deceive you in any way." And then here in verse 10, we're told that Satan uses all forms of wicked deception. So it is very important for us to understand the subtle ways that Satan can deceive us. They're subtle, but they're so deadly. I found Neil Anderson's writings to be really helpful here. He wrote The Bondage Breaker, which includes the steps to freedom in the back, and then the steps of freedom have become a workbook of their own. These are just steps by which you examine your life, confess any known sin, ask God to break any known spiritual strongholds or bondages in your life, that you might live in the freedom that God intends for his people to experience. And step two is exchanging truth for deception. So it's really understanding this dynamic about the evil one and the fact that Christ in his coming has destroyed the work of Satan's deception by telling us the truth. We need to know what life is about. We need to know why we're here. We need to know where we're going. What's the point? How do you find love, acceptance, joy, peace, all these things that we celebrate, but in Christ? And in step two, deception versus truth, there's a whole list here that he has called ways you can be deceived by the world. And he just goes through with biblical references to support each one. You can be deceived by believing that acquiring money and things will bring lasting happiness. By believing that excessive food and alcohol can relieve your stress and make you happy. You can fall into being deceived by believing that an attractive body and personality will get you what you need. You can be deceived by believing that gratifying sexual lust will bring lasting satisfaction, by believing that you can sin and get away without any negative consequences, believing that you need more than what God has given you in Christ. believing that you can do whatever you want and no one can touch you, believing that unrighteous people who refuse to accept Christ will go to heaven anyway, believing that you can associate with bad company and not be corrupted, believing you can read, see, listen to anything and not be corrupted, believing that there are no consequences on earth to your sin, believing that you must gain the approval of certain people in order to be happy. All of these and so many more you can reflect on your own life and start to uncover by bringing into the light ways in which perhaps lies have taken a deep root in your thinking, and that lie needs to be extracted and replaced with the truth so that you can live in freedom. I mentioned earlier Michael Holmes, my former professor. He gives us some other examples of how evil deceptively hides behind something that in and of itself is good, or at least morally neutral. And so he gives what we would probably consider more contemporary examples of being deceived, using legitimate concerns or arguments about the quality of life issues to hide the realities of euthanasia. Using the language of personal privacy and choice to obscure the fact that abortion involves the destruction of human life. This is deception. The way political figures and nation states arrogate to themselves Christian symbols to legitimate their unjust and oppressive practices such as apartheid and militarism and imperialism, or to add current events, racism and genocide. The way business organizations use the abstract language of cost-benefit ratios and analysis to obscure the fact that what is really being discussed is a trade-off between human lives and safety on the one hand and greater profits on the other. Confronted with specific human beings, we would almost certainly not deliberately choose to harm them, and yet repeatedly people have knowingly and consciously made decisions for the sake of economic gain that have resulted in injury or death for other people. Decisions, for example, to sell cars known to have dangerous safety defects, to sell overseas pesticides banned at home because of their toxicity to humans, or to conceal evidence of a new drug's harmful or fatal side effects in order to win product approval and get it to market. Evil. By turning people into abstractions and generalizations and ratios, routinely deceives us into choosing courses of action that result in harm and even death for other human beings. It's deception. We just call it something else. We just use different language for the purpose of getting people to believe a lie instead of the truth. I wonder, if you were to reflect on your own life, how would you discover areas of deception in the way you live, in the way you think, so that you don't fall into these patterns? Because one of the realities is that when you get deceived, many times you're not even aware of it. So we need help. We need each other's help. The Bible says that the way we grow up into Christ is by speaking the truth in love. Now, some of us might enjoy pointing out other people's blind spots, but the purpose in doing it is to help each other grow up into Christ. And it's going to take someone who loves them enough to speak that truth in love. When you do that, you're resembling Christ, who spoke the truth and was full of grace. We also need to expose ourselves to the truth of His Word so it will show deception where it exists. What can we do this Advent season to respond to these lies and traps set by Satan? And there's an answer given in our text. It's at least implied in our text. The answer our text gives to avoiding being deceived is love the truth. The people who are deceived, who follow the man of lawlessness, are those who refused to love the truth and so be saved. Jesus is the truth. Love Jesus. His word is truth. Love God's word. The way you will come to see that you're being deceived, that you're believing lies, is that it's not in alignment with the truth of God. How do you come to love truth? Well, You treasure it. You delight in it. You spend time with it. You obey it. You read it to do what it says. You become deeply acquainted with it. Here I can think of 34 years of being married to Heidi. We met, she first liked me back in eighth grade. We can go all the way back there now. And I just think of, it took me a little longer before I liked her. Maybe a year or something. But, now 34 years together, all of these experiences, knowing her as I do, watching her, serving with her, being served by her, all of that has just knit our hearts so closely together. I love her in ways like Robert said earlier. It just like goes beyond words would fail me to come up with the depth of my love for her. You love something, you learn to love something, the Word of God, the truth, by receiving it as God's very Word, by reading it not just with your head, but with your heart. And as you read it, praying that God would give you an ever-increasing love for His truth, that you wouldn't just understand it, but that you would love it, a love that far surpasses the temporary pleasure found in unrighteousness. So we can be honest and say that things that are against God's word give us a season of pleasure. But they always do so at a great cost to ourselves, and they seek to rob God of glory. So wouldn't this be the best way to spend Christmas? By loving Christ and His word? If you've gotten out of the habit of spending regular time in the Word, then this would be the time of year you get back to the Word and you repent of all that is not in alignment with His Word, so that it could be said of your life and your experience that Christ conquers deception. And that when you see the symbols of the season everywhere, when you see the Christmas trees and the lights or whatever it is, hear the Christmas music, your response always is truth, truth. Truth. This is about truth. The God of truth, who really did send His Son into the world to take my place, to bear the punishment I deserved, so that I could have a place in His eternal family, and I would now submit to Him as my loving Lord in all things. He calls all the shots in my life. And slowly I discover then that I don't live by deception and lies any longer. I can dare to be a sinner, because God has dealt with that sin. I can dare to be who I am, a sincere follower of Jesus Christ, who is growing. I'm not yet what I will be, but I live with the promise that when I see Him, I will be changed and be like Him. Christmas, truth, a foretaste of that glory that I will share with Him. Merry Christmas. Let's bow our heads. Before we come to the Lord's table, the Bible urges us to examine ourselves and make sure that there is no unconfessed sin in our lives as we come. And so I wonder, as I've been teaching, if the Holy Spirit has brought to mind any areas of your life where you know there are places where you are believing lies instead of living by the truth. And I wonder if you'd be so honest enough before the Lord in the quietness of these moments to acknowledge that to Him, confess it as sin, ask Him to forgive you, commit yourself with His help to turn from it, and align your life entirely with His truth and love that truth. Let Him shape your desires and deepen your desires and direct them to the things that build you up and fulfill you and give you lasting peace and a sincere joy and a real hope of sharing glory with God forever. What are the lies? Would you let Him expose those in these moments? Ask Him. Lord Jesus, we acknowledge You as the truth. You are the truth. The full truth, nothing but the truth, is found in You. And we ask You to forgive us for the ways we've wandered from that truth, We know that you came to destroy the works, the deceitful works of the devil. And we pray you'd continue that purging work in our lives and replace that falsehood, those falsehoods with truth and set us free. Do this, Father, we pray, because it's our greatest need and because it will fit us for eternal praise in your kingdom through Christ. Amen.